Yeah, as Melody mentioned, I was a Navy chaplain for many years, and I am glad of it and proud to be of the American military lineage, together with about somewhere between 450 and 500 names up here on this plaque. I called John Barron today and asked him how many there were, and then I had somebody go count, actually. I wanted to know. Somewhere between 450 and 500 co-veterans, and I am proud to be amongst them. Many of the people served at the same time I served. John Langneck, for example, John Barron, Zach Pierce, I just wrote down a few, Bruce Quayle, Ty Porter, Cash Street, and the one I remember best of all, Peck Bradshaw. He, of course, is one of our few Gold Star veterans. Peck gave his life for our country. Just about the same, he was the same age I was. I can still picture him in my mind coming down these steps with one of the Queen candidates. For some reason, I have that picture, one of the Queen candidates on his arm. But now, I am a retired Navy chaplain, but these days I consider myself something of an amateur apologist. And what I'd like to do tonight is kind of take you through an apologetics sermon, a kind of teaching sermon. And I'll tell you in a minute what apologetics is, in case you don't know. I want to give my thanks to my professors at Biola out in California, especially Greg Kuchel, who gave me some great ideas for this particular sermon. But apologetics, I actually have it written down on some sheets. You can grab one for me afterwards if you're interested. This is my definition, not an official one. I would say that apologetics is the systematic defense of the faith to and for believers, and a rational, historical, philosophical, and scientific argument for non-believers as to why they should take Christianity seriously. And I choose as my text, we could talk about that definition, but I choose as my text Acts chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. The Holy Writ from the letter. Peter, having been taken before the councils and the high priest for having healed a man, a lame man, in the temple courtyard, gave his following defense. If we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you rejected, which has become now the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Acts chapter 4. Pray with me, please. Gracious Lord, we came this evening not to hear a human word or human voice. We came to hear your word. I pray that tonight you would pour into me the gift of preaching, that each child or adult will be transformed by it, would hear a word that's tailor-made for him or for her. I pray this would be not a theoretical message, but a message existential to the core. May we not leave tonight as we came. May these words challenge us to be the people of faith whom you created us to be from the beginning of time. All this we pray with anticipation in the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to give a disclaimer about that prayer because I first heard Tom Toole preach it several years ago here at Epworth. He's coming next week. So if you hear him pray that prayer again, I got it from him. He's not getting it from me. I like to start with something kind of cute, something kind of funny. And I heard a darling story about a little first grade girl who was working on our art picture during first grade art class, and the bell rang and all the kids went out to recess except for her. She was still working hard on her picture. And her teacher, Mr. Haley, came over and he said, "Carmen, what are you doing?" And Carmen said, "I'm drawing a picture of God." And Mr. Haley kind of amused, you know, he smiled and he said, "Well, Carmen, you know, people don't know what God looks like." Carmen looked up at Mr. Haley with a serious look on her face and said, "Well, when I get done with my picture, they will." What I want to preach about tonight is the question, the apologetic question, you'll understand as we go along. Is Jesus the only way? Is Jesus the only way? That's a classical Christian claim, of course, that Jesus is the only way. But to most of our culture, it's the first great offense of the Christian faith. About 10, 12 years ago, they had a great big Baptist convention in Chicago. And at this convention, they assumed as part of the motif for their convention, the motive that they would pray as a group of Baptists, Christian Baptists, they would pray for all the Jews in Chicagoland. I don't know if they had said specifically that they might come to know Jesus, but anyway, they would pray for them. The reaction on the part of the Jewish community of Chicago was something of a backlash. They said, "Well, you're somehow dissing us." My kids said, you don't use the word dissing anymore, but maybe in about 2000 they did. "You're looking down on us. You're saying that somehow we are less worthy than you." Now, the rest of the culture reacts the same way. In the extreme example, you know this, when we preach the gospel, they even accuse us of hate crimes. They call us not just narrow, we think we're superior, you know, but barbaric. The claim Jesus is the only way to salvation just seems incoherent to them. So how are we going to deal with that as Christian believers? Some of our churches have dealt with this by just getting soft. They have liberalized the message to the point where they say, "Well, look at all the good people. We got good people inside and outside the church. We suppose they're all going to heaven." That is not the Christian claim. So what I propose tonight is to give you something of an apologetic schema against which you might, or with which you might speak to and for a skeptic or a scoffer or a non-believer. And the pattern goes like this. To ask the question, first of all, is this claim, Jesus is the only way, is it even what Christianity teaches? And is it a coherent claim? Is it a fair claim? Is it justifiable? Even, is it testable? Secondly, when Jesus said about himself, for he surely did, he clearly did, that he is the only way, was he right about this? Was he correct? Was Jesus correct about who he said he was? And thirdly, if in fact Jesus was correct that he is the only way, why is that true? To what effect, to what purpose is Jesus the only way? And then finally, as a fourth part, this is a four-point sermon, I guess, is just to speak a little bit about all those people, because I get this question from non-believers and skeptics. What about all those good, sincere, kind, loving, peace-loving people out there who do a lot of good things for people? What about them? We'll talk about that a little bit, too. So the first, and by the way, I've got a little four-point outline there in case anybody wants it after the service. I just, you know, sometimes I go home and I think, well, I know the preacher said something good, but I don't know. You know, I have some kind of little outline to remind myself what it was. So, first, does Christianity in fact teach that Jesus is the only way? Is this a fair claim? Does the church teach it? And is it defensible? Yes, the Christian tradition does teach this. And Christians are increasingly losing their nerve in a culture which is becoming increasingly secular. And I want to tell you, some of my Christian friends say, you know, I'm just uncomfortable. It bothers me when I tell people Jesus is the only way. If you want to go to heaven, you got to believe in Jesus. And they look at me like that's an incoherent claim. I'm uncomfortable. Well, you know what? It bothers me too to say that, because I don't want to be seen as bigoted or narrow or offensive. I don't want to be seen like that either. But I can tell you, as believers, we dare not take this out of our message, because if we do, we have no message left at all. So I took a look at what Jesus himself said about his being the only way. These are quotes, and you've heard them. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. John 14. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. John chapter 6. Truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was, I am. John 8. I and the Father are one. John 19. Now, my dad used to say, a lot of you knew him, Bob Pierce, my father used to say that no human, no man ever dared to make such claims about himself except they were true. And as I read these quotations to you, I want you to know that I'm not making this up. In fact, not only am I not, Bruce Pierce isn't making this up. My dad, who was smarter than me, he's not making it up either. And it's one thing to say Bruce Pierce or Bob Pierce doesn't know what he's talking about. It's something else again, remember this phrase, it's something else again to say that Jesus Christ doesn't know what he's talking about. And he taught the same thing to his disciples. You heard it from Acts 4 today. Peter said, salvation is to be found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. If you make a thorough study of the New Testament, you'll find that in well over 100 places, both directly and indirectly, this claim is made that Jesus is the only way. Now, you could argue, I think, and this is fair in the marketplace of ideas, you could argue that the disciples and Jesus were wrong. You could say, well, they're just a little off. They didn't know what they were talking about, although, as I say, making that claim about Jesus Christ seemed like a stretch to me. You could make that argument. They were just wrong. But there can be no disagreement whatsoever that this is, in fact, what Jesus and his disciples and Paul and the New Testament as a whole and the Christian tradition say. They say clearly, Jesus is the only way. Now, if I'm speaking with a skeptic or a scoffer, he might say to me, you have friends like this. We all do. He or she might say, well, you know, all religions have their view of the world. Hinduism says that its view is true. Islam says its view is Christianity. I mean, they all have their view of the truth. That's true. All religions of the world are actually mutually exclusive. Christianity is the only religion. Some Christians don't even want to call it a religion. I understand that. But it's the only world religion which makes the claim that God came and lived with and for man and then died to pay for our wrongdoings and then came back to life after he was dead and buried. No other religion claims anything like that kind of audacious claim. No other religion does. So I think you have to choose whether, well, amongst the religions, if you will. They are mutually exclusive. One of the arguments I hear that I get tired of hearing, and we all hear this in the secular culture, well, it's okay to be religious if you want. All religions are headed for the same direction. They're all going, we're all worshiping the same God, and we're all going to get to the same place in the end. Christianity does absolutely not say that. That's not the claim of Christianity. All religions are not the same. And you have to make your choice. Now, of course, you can choose that no religion is correct. In the marketplace of ideas, that's an option. A lot of people have chosen that. But the other, and here's the other argument I often hear. you know, how do you know that Christianity is true or Hinduism is true? After all, you were born Lutheran into a Lutheran household in Minnesota. Supposing you've been born into a Hindu household in India, wouldn't you be Hindu? Maybe. But I reply by saying, look, I know that just because one is born into a Lutheran household or into a Methodist household does not make Christianity, of and of itself, does not make Christianity true. But it also doesn't make it false. Same thing is true for Hinduism. Being born a Hindu, some Hindus are born into a Hindu family, become Christian. Some people born into a Christian family become a Hindu. So you still have to make your choice. All worldly religions are mutually exclusive. And the other unique thing about Christianity, that it's the identity of its founder, which is central. Who Jesus was and who Jesus is absolutely crucial to the understanding of Christian faith. Let me read this to you. This comes from Matthew chapter 13. When Jesus came to Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Some say John the Baptist, they said, others Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But who do you say, asked Jesus, that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered, blessed are you, Simon. This was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father himself in heaven. Matthew chapter 13. The identity of who he was is crucial to our understanding of our faith. Jesus, as a matter of fact, was crucified for who he was. Precisely, the high priest said to him when he was at the trial, are you the Son of God? And you know what he said. Jesus said, you have said so. In other words, yes. And the high priest said, you heard him. You heard the blasphemer. And they put him to death for it, for who he was. And your answer to that question, who is this Jesus? And my answer will ultimately determine where you and I are going to spend eternity. Secondly, are you counting now? Second point. Second, was Jesus right? Was Jesus correct about who he said he was? He said it. Maybe I don't like it. But was he correct about who he said he was? Well, the best way to answer this is to use the trilemma. Maybe I don't, the Lord, liar, lunatic trilemma. If you haven't heard it, I'll explain it to you. But a lot of famous theologians through history have used it. Pascal used it, some of the church fathers use it, Josh McDowell uses it, C.S. Lewis uses it. It goes like this. Was Jesus Lord, liar, or lunatic? Well, he claimed to be Lord. If he was right about being Lord, then that's sort of, for the moment, the end of the matter. But if he was wrong, there are two possibilities. Either he said he was Lord and he knew he was not, which makes him a liar or deceiver, or he said he was Lord and he didn't know any better. He was a lunatic. Now consider those two. Was Jesus nuts? I mean, Jesus had a whole lot of equanimity when he moved towards situations and towards dilemmas. He didn't back off from them. He moved towards them. He seemed to walk into situations and to somehow solve them. You know, he wasn't the kind of guy who just walked away from it. Everybody else, even those who were maybe in Eastern religions and not Christian believers, don't believe that Jesus is Son of God, that I know, or a whole lot of them anyway, say, well, I don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, but he's pretty cool. You know, we like studying his life. He was actually a smart guy. He probably was not nuts, okay? How about the other possibility? Was he a liar? Was he a deceiver? Is it conceivable that Jesus of Nazareth was lying about the single most important thing in his life? I find that a stretch. Was he Lord, liar, lunatic? If not the second two, then he has to be the first. He has to be Lord. And this assertion that he was correct about who he said he was is based on the argument of what he said about it himself. But I want to share with you word for word what C.S. Lewis says about this trilemma. You've heard it, maybe many of you have heard it, but it's terrific. It's from Mere Christianity. Some people want to say, says C.S. Lewis, that I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we must not say. C.S. Lewis says, that's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. Why couldn't he have made it otherwise? Each religion has its account of the way the world is, the issue in the world, the problem in the world. And all religions say, in one way or another, that the relationship between God and man is broken. God and man are not together. And Christianity says that Jesus is the only way, is the only way has its meaning and takes its whole grounding in the assertion that God's answer to this dilemma that's between this separation between God and man is Jesus himself, and that separation between God and man is the experience of human sin. It is not, as my good friend Nat and I were talking the other morning, I believe it was, it is not the great educated elite of society claiming that what we need is more education. It's not that we're not uneducated enough, it's that we are not moral enough. Which brings us, of course, to the second great offense, third point of the sermon, but the second great offense of Christianity, the claim that human beings are sinful. Now, where does Christianity talk about that? Well, all through the New Testament and the Old Testament. There is no one righteous. This is Romans 3. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. I love Tim Zimmerman's example this morning of the three people that set out, the great swimmers, to swim from San Diego to Honolulu. I would just add, maybe put names to them. The first one I'm going to call Martin Luther King. And he was a great swimmer in his spirituality, but he swam out to about 40 miles and then he drowned. He didn't make it all the way to Honolulu. And then came Billy Graham. He was an even better swimmer and he swam out to maybe 80 miles and he drowned. But after him was the best swimmer in the world, and arguably the greatest saint of our generation or maybe our century, Mother Teresa. And she swam out to 120 miles, but that was as far as she could go. And none of them made it. The 607 miles that it takes to get to Honolulu. For all, Paul says, who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. It is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God. That's Galatians 3. Now, secular people or scoffers or skeptics that I took to, they want to explain this away. But I think sin is worth considering. For example, I know something about every single one of you that you may not suspect that I do know about you. I know that at some deep, dark, secret part of yourself, you feel that there's something twisted inside of you. You feel that there's some moral guilt deep inside, that I'm a failure. This is in the quiet. We don't present it to people. But in the quiet of our soul, we see it, that there is something broken. There is something twisted. There is something wrong with me. This is a feeling of moral guilt. And we feel guilty because we are guilty. So instead of saying to a scoffer or a skeptic or a humanist who wants to argue and debate with me, I love talking, by the way, with non-believers. Instead of saying, well, you know, if you want to believe, go to heaven, you believe in Jesus. If you don't, you go to hell. That's just incoherent to non-believers. Instead of saying that, maybe it makes sense to start with him or her with his own understanding of human guilt and sin. Instead of asking a believer to accept that Jesus is the only way, start a little more subtly. Start with what he knows or she knows is wrong deep inside of himself. I remember this guy some years ago. It might have been in North Carolina or Rhode Island, one of our duty stations. I don't know. But this is why I remember the guy, and you'll know in a minute. I got into a discussion with a guy who was a non-believer, and I asked him, I took the Columbo approach, you know, where you just sort of ask questions. So I asked him, do you believe that people should be punished for moral crimes? And he said, well, yeah, I'm a prosecuting attorney, so I guess I do. And that was just kind of an extra. That's the reason I remember the guy. He said he's a prosecuting attorney. Yes, I believe people should be punished for moral crimes. So then I asked him another question. And this was a frank, intimate conversation. We were trying to be honest with each other. I said, well, have you, Mr. Prosecuting Attorney, have you ever committed any moral crimes? And he thought about it and he said, yeah, I guess I have. And I said, you know what? So have I. You know what that sounds like for you and for me? We've committed moral crimes. We believe we should be punished for our moral crimes. That sounds like bad news. Supposing, however, that the judge were to say that he had a way of clemency for you. Supposing the judge were to say, I got a way out of this. Who wouldn't be interested in that? Would you be interested in that? Because God offers to take the rap for us. He doesn't want to trick his creatures by saying, using some kind of mantra, you know, you got to believe in Jesus. If you don't believe in Jesus, you go to heaven. It's not some kind of mantra. No, it's the way by which, the offering in Jesus is the way by which the judge can mete out his mercy freely. Now, if you want to say no to that, a lot of people do. If you want to say no to that, you can say no. But you can't say God isn't fair if he offers us a way out. Jesus is the only way to salvation because he is only the only one who can solve the problem of sin. We know we are guilty. You can let Jesus pay for your guilt, or you can pay for it yourself. But somebody's got to pay. That's our understanding. That's the way justice works. Okay, what's 1, 2, 3? Is this the claim of Christianity? Was Jesus correct when he made this claim about himself? If so, why and to what purpose? To what end? Why is Jesus the only way? He's our answer that God gives us for our sin. And finally, point number 4. Because I get this a lot from people who are non-believers. They bring this up a lot too. What about all the good moral people out there? They're humanitarian, they're kind, they're loving, they're charitable and all that. Some of them are a whole lot better than you or me, probably. But they don't believe that Jesus is God himself. Well, the answer to that, first of all, is, you know, what about the really good person? A skeptic will ask me. You know, the first answer is, a really good person goes straight to heaven. Doesn't pass go and collect $200. He goes straight to heaven. The catch is, of course, that there is no such thing as a really good person. For the rest of us, as it says in Romans 3, we need some help. Remember the swimmers, the saints. It didn't make it even a tenth of the way to Hawaii. We need some help. Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, when I'm talking to people, frequently a guy will say, well, you know, I give to this cause, I give to that cause. I went and did a work project for Habitat for Humanity, something else, you know, and I give them my time. I care about people. I'm a really kind, I'm a caring person. Well, okay, for somebody who says, I'm not that bad, I want to say, you know what? This is not just about rape, pillage, and murder. I mean, yeah, those are sins. But there's a whole lot more sins than that. Here's a list of a few. And I pulled a lot of these right from Galatians 5 from Paul, but not all of them. I added a few. Adultery, fornication, idolatry, sorcery, wife beating, drunkenness. Now, so far, if you're like me, you're feeling pretty good. Well, I haven't done any of those this week, you know. But let's go on. Lust, carousing, licentiousness, impurity, gluttony. Uh-oh. You know, I'm getting a little hot under the collar. You know, it kind of bothers me. But Paul goes on. Enmities, strife, jealousy, quarrels, factions, dissensions. You had any of those this week? My son-in-law thinks we do this about 10 times an hour. I don't know if it's that often, but listen to this last list. Deceptions, envy, arrogance, pride, anger, gossip. You know, even the people I love the best, including myself, are guilty, in particular, of gossip. But you know, all of us do all of those sins. And like I said, my son-in-law thinks, okay, maybe 10 an hour. I'm going to be more generous and say we only commit 10 a day. And then I'm going to posit that at certain times in our life, we ought to get off scot-free. So I'm going to say up to 10 years old, all our sins don't count. And after, I don't know, I'm going to say after 60, they don't count. So we're all, a lot of us are scot-free there too. After 60, okay, that's 50 years of sin. Sins. At 50 years of sins, 10 sins per day, I come up with 182,500 sins. My wife said to me, well, you know, there's some leap years in there, so I added about 12 leap years. I come up with 182,620 sins just between age 10 and 60. Now, what judge is going to let you off with a rap sheet like that? One guy said to me, you mean Bruce Chaplin, I don't know wherever he said, you mean God is going to send me to hell for stealing a pencil? Now, the correct answer to that question is yes, because the law demands perfection. But who do you know who has done nothing worse in his life than stealing a pencil? I was at some kind of convention, some spirituality thing. It wasn't just for Christians. It was for anybody interested in charity and spirituality and so on. And four of us went out one night for a steak. And I'm sure it wasn't coffee, it was steak. And we got into a discussion about what it is that gets us into heaven. In effect, the question of how do we reach salvation? It's defined differently for different people and different religions and non-religions. But that was basically what we're talking about. One was an imam. One was a rabbi. I remember those two. The third guy was, I don't know, some kind of humanist or something. And me. And, you know, I got to thinking afterwards, amongst the four of us, I was the only one, not because there's anything good or better about me, because there ain't. I was the only one of the four who did not assume that I was going to get into heaven based on my own righteousness. The irony is that non-Christians sometimes call us self-righteous. I can say that again, maybe. I was the only one who did not believe that I was going to get into heaven based on my own righteousness. I knew it was somebody else's if I was going to get there. And yet, Our secular brothers and sisters so often call us self-righteous. I like to explain it like this. I was, I was in the Navy for many years, and every year we were in Iceland and Italy, and I forget where all my, she could probably tell you, but one night, I try to get my family home every summer for at least a couple few weeks, and then maybe I'd come a week or two and join them from Honolulu or Iceland, wherever it was. And one night I was riding between the UP, I married a Uper, and the LP, that's down here, and it was late at night. I wasn't paying much attention to what I was doing, and I got stopped by a state trooper. And a state trooper said to me, sir, can you see your license? Usually I just say yes or no, sir, through a cop. But anyway, he said, sir, do you know that you were going 70 in a 50 zone? And I was feeling my oats this night, so I said something to him like, well, officer, that's not possible. And he said, how was that? I said, because I have my speed control set at 65. Now, do you think the guy was going to let me off? For I was trying to say I had done something good. I wasn't going 70. But I had still broken the larger law. Do you think he was going to? Well, he didn't. I'll tell you something else that would not have worked. And I knew when to stop. But I thought of saying, officer, you should have followed me all the way down from the UP. I passed through a lot of little towns. Every time I came to a stoplight, even though it's late at night, or a stop sign, I came to a full stop. None of those, California rolling stops. I came to a full stop. I looked both ways before I even started the inch ahead. Every single one. Now, do you think that, why should you ticket me now for this one little offense? Do you think that was going to work? No. Supposing I had said, hey, I'm up for a murder rap, and the judge asked me if I actually killed this guy. And I say, well, judge, I did kill just this one guy. But you should see all the people I didn't kill. All the people in my family, all the people in the airport, I passed by thousands of people. I didn't kill any of them. I just killed this one guy. Couldn't you let me off? And the answer is no. Why? Do you know why? Because the law demands 100% perfection. James 2 says that the Lord sees all our righteous deeds as filthy rags. Not because we ain't trying or think we're trying, but because the law demands perfection. So what now? Well, we need a Savior. So good and righteous people, here's the answer. You cannot be good enough. Sincere people. Sincere people can be deluded. They can ignore their own guilt. They can go their own way. Other religions. All religions are not the same. You got to choose. Do you know that Hinduism claims that this world, this evening here sitting on these bleachers, is an illusion? Buddhism says, in fact, that there is no God at all. The problem of the world is the problem of human sin. And Jesus, who came from Nazareth, is our only solution. So, 4 points. Jesus is the only way. That's a coherent claim. It's fair. It's just. It's defensible. It's testable. Second, Jesus was who he claimed to be. He was correct about who he was. Think of the Lord, liar, lunatic trilemma. Third, why was he right? Because Jesus is the only solution to the Christian accounting of the way the world is, namely, the problem of human sin. And finally, what about all those good, sincere, moral, kind people? You know what? There are none. And neither are we. Thank God. He offers us a way out. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.